Matthew chapter 5, page 1116, Matthew chapter 5, continuing this series on the Sermon on the Mount. Having completed verse 30 last week, we come to verses 31 and 32. Furthermore, it has been said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." May God's Holy Spirit give us understanding in this scripture and a great confidence that God's word is a good word, that God's word is a healing word, and that God's word is pregnant with hope. It's always awkward to speak on divorce in the modern world. Every time I've spoken on it, I have not only sensed but been confronted by people who were angry. I don't want that to be the case today. If you get angry at this word, it's because there's sin in your life now, not sin in the life in the past. And God wants you to be free of sin today. And this is what I want you to know. If you have been married and divorced 7 times, you don't have to have sin in your life today. I want to stress that. I don't care how many times you've been married, how many times you've been divorced. I don't care how you got married. You may have gotten drunk in Las Vegas and gotten married in one of those drive-through chapels. You don't have to live in sin today. That's what I want you to understand. And if you get angry at this word, it's because there's something in you that's not being dealt with, and you need to deal with it. I'm your friend. I'm not your enemy. You believe that? Do you believe that I want to preach on this? How many people think I want to preach on it? The last time I really preached on divorce with a lot of clarity in terms of, I preach on certain issues in the course of a year. I've certainly addressed the issue a number of times over the past year, but really focused on it was in 2004, in October of 2004. And so I would recommend to anyone who has internet to listen to the 3-part sermon. The sermon was Sunday morning, and then we had it Sunday night, and I continued in part 2 of it, and it was so long on Sunday night with so many questions and answers that it had the teaching was part 2, and then the question and answer follow-up was part 3. So that 3-part all on one Sunday in October of 2004, that's a long time ago. That's not quite 9 years ago. Why am I reluctant to preach on divorce? Well, I'm not worried about losing members in the church, nor am I worried about losing people who give money. I don't know who gives what. I don't want to know. It is my studied practice not to know. Do I have an amen from the lady in red in the back? There's your bookkeeper. I don't want to know. I don't want to know. All right. So I'm not worried about somebody getting mad and leaving and quit giving to church. What I'm worried about is I don't want to crush somebody's spirit. I don't want to crush your spirit. I don't want to wound you unnecessarily. I don't want to say something that's going to embarrass you. But it's kind of like this. If I have observed brake fluid leaking underneath your car and having my first job many years ago, 1961, long, long time ago, 52 years ago, was at Chapin Shell Service. I know what brake fluid looks like and smells like. And I see it leaking in your car, and even if you're a total stranger, and I'm in the parking lot, observe it, and I can tell from the location where it's dripping, that's not gasoline, that's brake fluid. And I don't stop you and say, "Excuse me just a moment. I believe that you're having something, that you've got brake fluid leaking that makes your car very dangerous. You need help. And I've got a cell phone here. I'll call help for you." If I don't do that, that person gets out on the interstate, hits his or her brakes, has a wreck, and is killed. That person's blood is to some extent on my hands. Do you think that's true? I'm responsible for the safety of other people. If I know something and I don't warn of danger, I'm responsible. So I don't want my concern not to hurt your feelings, not to embarrass you, to keep me from telling you the truth. The second thing here is this. I don't want to hold back the truth because God's word is always a good word. It's always a good word. I have known the Lord since 1964. I have never found one of His promises to fail. The Lord has been good to me. He has taken care of me. He has protected me. He has supernaturally answered my prayers over and over again for health, for money, for healing, for wisdom, you name it. God has helped me. Sometimes I have to wait a while. Sometimes I have to endure for a season, but the Lord is good. And what I want you to understand is these two verses, spoken by the very mouth of Jesus Himself, are good words. Now, the first thing is that we need to understand that He is referencing a passage in the Torah, the Old Testament. So let's look at that passage for a moment, Deuteronomy chapter 24. Page 229, Deuteronomy 24, starting at verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. The Hebrew word means exactly the same thing as the Greek word that the rabbis used a century or so before Christ when they translated the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek. And that Greek word is found in St. Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 12, where he talks about your private parts need to be given special protection and covering. And so it has a reference then to a person's private parts. And it isn't specific, it's very general. He has found something that is shameful related to that part of the body in her. And he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, not defiled in the sense of something immoral, because under the old law, a person could be divorced and remarried. But what would be defiling, indeed not just defiling, but an abomination, would be for a man to divorce his wife and then take her back after he and she have married other people. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So, thus far, Deuteronomy 24. What is Deuteronomy 24 teaching? Deuteronomy 24 is teaching something that was designed to protect women. That's what I want you to understand. If a man divorced his wife, it was not as it is under Islam. A man may divorce his wife under Islam by doing this very thing three times. Saying to her, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. That's it. That is legal divorce under Sharia law. To say to his wife three times, I divorce you. Some guys even use their cell phones today to do it. If you contrast Islam with the Old Testament, you understand that the Old Testament protected a woman. The man had to give her a certificate, a document that said that he had divorced her. But what that document did was to open the door for her to become somebody else's wife, but it forever closed the door for the two of them to ever be married again. That's what Deuteronomy 24:1-4 is saying. Now, if we turn back to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Then he says in verse 32, something that alters the law. And I want us to understand this. He's been telling us that until all is fulfilled, not a jot, the smallest letter, not a tittle, the smallest distinguishing mark, a yod or a tittle, from the law would pass away till all is fulfilled. But what I want us to see is that Jesus doesn't do away with the law here. He tightens the law. He makes it more restrictive than it was. Let's look at his comment On the same idea in Matthew 19, which is a fuller example of this scripture, of this teaching. Matthew chapter 19, page 1134. It had certainly gotten around what Jesus had taught on the Sermon on the Mount. And if we look at page 1134, Matthew 19, 1, we discover that Jesus has passed over to the other side of the Jordan River, and he is there teaching. Verse 1, now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, it's interesting, there are various schools of interpretation among the rabbis, the ancient rabbis who preceded the time of Christ. One rabbinic tradition said, and I think contrary to what the clear meaning of the Hebrew text is in Deuteronomy 24, that a man, this was Hillel, a man was permitted to divorce his wife if she ruined his supper. Rabbi Akiva said, interpreting Deuteronomy 24, that it was permitted to a man to divorce his wife if he found a prettier wife. So in other words, if you've got a 1957 model and you find a 1965, it's okay. You see now why the Pharisees are asking him the question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, it's interesting that the rabbinical school of Shammai, Jesus agreed with that school. The school of Shammai, in effect, says it had to be some kind of sexual impurity. So Jesus is not dispensing with all the rabbinical interpretations of Deuteronomy 24. He's actually landing pretty solidly in one school of thought, that it's sexual impurity. And so he responds in verse 4, pardon me, it's not just for any reason. He answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now notice how Jesus responds. Jesus doesn't simply say, well, I agree with the school of Rabbi Shammai. He's saying, here's what the Bible says. I want you to notice that Jesus himself, when it comes to marriage and divorce, takes people back to the very first chapters of the Bible, to the Torah, to the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, to chapter 1, where God said that he created man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. Genesis 1:27. God created man and woman. And then the critical verse, which we want to flip back there for a moment, he quotes from Genesis chapter 2. So let's look there for a moment, because this is foundational. The problem that we have with divorce is that Americans don't understand marriage. I want to say that again. The problem that we have with divorce is that Americans don't understand the nature of marriage. So let's look at the nature of marriage as it's given to us in the Old Testament and confirmed by the words of Jesus. I want you to pick this up at verse 18, Genesis 2:18, that's page 3 in the Bible. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. In other words, there is a complementarian relationship between a male and a female. Males and females are designed to fit together in every single sense, emotionally, spiritually, physically. Man and woman are complementarian. They are designed to complement or supplement what's missing in the other one. There's something missing in the man, even though he's been created directly by God in God's own image. What's missing from the man is a companion who fills out what he lacks, who completes what he doesn't have, who supplies what God did not endow him with. And so that's what we understand here. And so we go through this description of Adam looking, and I don't know how many years are spent between verses 18 and verse 21. Could have been many years. Could have been dozens of years or a century. We have no idea. We really don't. We assume, you know, this all happens like that, but it doesn't. So Adam is surveying and doing, in his own taxonomy, a survey of all of the creatures, and he can't find a single one who will complement him. That is, who will supplement what's missing. And so at that point, in the last sentence of verse 20, it says, "But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." Now, do we take verses 21 and 22 literally? I do. And I'm a reasonably intelligent individual. I've studied a lot of things. I took a lot of science, psychology, research methods, majored in philosophy, and so had to take a course entitled The Philosophy of Science. I have no reason whatsoever to reject the literal reading of verses 21 and 22. I believe it happened just that way. And why wouldn't you believe it happened just that way? If you believe a God who can alter Susie Pius Smith's body from the MRIs that she had here, right? MRIs here, blood work here. And then when she goes to Barnes Jewish Hospital in St. Louis, Missouri, and has more tests done, and is on the operating table getting ready to be knocked out, and the surgeon comes back in there and says, "Wait a minute, we don't need to do this." A God who can do that is a God who can create a woman out of a man. I mean, I don't understand why anybody has trouble with that. I really don't. I mean, if you've got trouble with that, you really don't believe in the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible can do anything. And that's what I want to drive home to you. It's so important that you understand that the God of the Bible can do anything. Nothing is impossible with God. And so God created Adam out of the dirt of the earth. And what he did in shaping that man, he did something unique that makes man completely separate from everything else. He, God, personally breathed into man his own divine breath, and that's how man became a living creature. And that, my friends, is when human life began, and it has never begun since then. You know, when people look at a fetus and they wonder, well, when does human life begin? The answer is, human life has only begun one time in the entire history of our species. It didn't begin again when Eve was created. God took living tissue from Adam in a portion of his body, his rib, and he shaped that rib into a woman. The living cells of Adam were shaped into the living cells of Eve. She was created as a living human being. And when Eve conceived by Adam and brought forth a child, a firstborn son, Cain, the moment he was conceived, he was genetically unique from Adam, genetically unique from Eve. Each of them contributed one half of his chromosomes. And at the moment of conception, he was a unique human being. There was no quickening that occurred. The quickening occurred when God made Adam in his own image. And that human life has been passed down genetically all these generations from the time that God created Adam, and then from Adam, Eve, and then from the two of them created Cain, and so on. And so, let's read further. Verse 23, Genesis 2:23, page 3. "And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" So the very word woman indicates that she has come from man. The woman was created out of the substance, the genetic substance of the man. Now notice the comment that is made on this statement by God, by Adam. Adam makes a statement in verse 23. And notice the statement that follows. Therefore, verse 24, a man shall leave his father and mother. This is Moses' comment on what Adam has said. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, there is the beginning of marriage. Marriage is what? Marriage is a divine institution. Nowhere do we read in Scripture of the state being involved in marriage. Nowhere do we read in Scripture of the church being involved in marriage. Is there any indication anywhere in all of Scripture, Old Testament or New Testament, of a wedding service being held in a church building or in the Jewish temple? And the answer is no. So if marriage is not a state institution and marriage is not a church institution, what institution is to regulate marriage, which is a divine ordinance? What institution regulates marriage as a divine ordinance? And the answer is, clearly in the Old Testament and the New, the family. The family. That's what regulates it. There's nowhere in the Bible where a minister or a priest or a rabbi performs a service as such. What do I do as a minister when I, quote, perform a marriage? I enable a man and a woman to marry themselves in front of family. Who makes the marriage covenant? A preacher? Absolutely not. A man and a woman make a marriage covenant together in front of their family. It's always the family. When Jesus was a guest at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, He is a guest. The couple marries one another in front of their mom and dad and brothers and sisters, aunts and uncles and cousins and friends. Now this gives us a lot of help in the current time, because I have virtually zero doubt that we are going to live to see in the near future a stopping of the gay marriage juggernaut. It's going to happen. You can elect whomever you want. It's not going to stop. We've never turned back the clock on any of these things in my lifetime. We have gone from being a nation that was trying to reflect Christian principles in its laws at the founding. And if you doubt that, please see me. I can demonstrate it, absolutely document that. We went from being a nation that was attempting to inculcate in its underlying philosophy of law Christian understanding of things. Here's one example. A president has how many days to sign a bill or veto it for it to become law? Anyone know? The Constitution actually says how many days? Anybody want to guess? How many?
10.
Absolutely. Who said that? All right, 10. Very good. We have someone who has sworn to uphold the Constitution of the United States sitting here, a sheriff's deputy, and he knew the answer. Wow, 10 days. But it has something accepted in that. What is accepted in the 10-day count? Anybody want to know? What?
Sunday.
Sunday's accepted. Why not Friday? That's the Muslim holy day. You know how much... how great contributions Islam made to the founding of America, don't you? Why not Saturday? That's the Jewish Sabbath. Why Sundays? Because the laws of America reflected a Christian understanding of moral law. It wasn't that we were founded to be a Christian nation in the sense that other people weren't welcome, but it was that our laws would reflect that. Here's the deal. We've lost that. It has been lost. And the coming generation isn't going back. And whoever you elect, regardless of what they tell you, isn't going to overturn these things. The only hope for America is revival. You can give millions of dollars away to political candidates. They're not going to stop this. And why fight this anyhow? The issue isn't what the state permits. The issue is what the church recognizes. I want to say that again. The issue isn't what the state permits. The issue is what the church recognizes. The church has to recognize marriages. Even though the church has no authority to perform marriages, the church must recognize marriages that are legitimate according to Scripture. And in Genesis 2, we're told what is legitimate according to Scripture. Marriage is between a man and a woman. No ifs, no ands, or buts. So whatever the state says people should do, that's the world. And what do I have to do with judging the world? I have to judge those within the church. That's what St. Paul tells me. So I'm not going to get involved in that fight. And it's a fight we're going to lose. I'm telling you. Because most Americans, even though they've been baptized or made a profession of faith, don't really believe the Bible is God's Word. And until that happens, we're just tilting at windmills. So if you want to get with Don Quixote and go tilt at windmills, fine. But you're wasting your time. What can change? When you reach out in love to another person and share the Lord Jesus Christ with that person, that changes the face of America. If every born-again person reached out to his or her neighbors, friends, associates, and family, and shared the Lord Jesus Christ, we wouldn't worry about these things. What are we trying to do? We're trying to put tuxedos on pigs. And what happens to the sow that's wallowed in the mire? The sow's always going to return to it. People need a new heart, and that comes through revival and the pouring out of the Spirit. But the point I want to make here is this. Biblically speaking, there is no such thing as a gay marriage, a marriage between a man and a man and a woman and a woman. Nor is there, we may add, marriage done Vegas style, where someone without legitimately biblically divorcing a spouse marries someone else. And I submit to you, we lost the one battle long ago, and therefore we're going to lose this battle. But the issue is not what does the world do. America's collapsing, and I can't stop it, and neither can you. If you read the curses of Deuteronomy 28, you understand where we are in American history right now. That's not the end of the story, but it's where we are right now. So what am I going to be about? I'm going to be about trying to reach people with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when a person gets a new heart, that person wants to know what the Bible says. And that person wants, sooner or later, maybe with a lot of reservations and fear and kicking against the goads, that person will want to do what God says. And God says, verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So as we turn back to Jesus' words in Matthew 19, and we continue this, notice that he quotes verse 4. Matthew 19, 4, page 1134, and he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? People make comments. You see these little jokes on social media. What Jesus said about against gay marriage, and there's a blank thing. Anybody that puts that up there is simply an ignoramus. Because Jesus said what marriage is. Marriage is what? He quotes authoritatively from Genesis chapter 2 and says here, quoting Genesis 26 and 27, in verse 5, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. But I'm not going to argue with unsaved people over that. Why argue over something silly? They've got to come to Jesus to see things. Until a man is born again, he can't even see the kingdom of God. So why do I argue over other stuff? I've got to get that person to see his need of a Savior and come to a Savior. Now go on. Notice here he says in verse 6, listen to what he says. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. In other words, when a male and a female enter into an external formal blood covenant with each other in front of family and friends, and then consummate that external covenant by the act of marriage in private, at that point they become one flesh. If we understood that, we would never get married casually. And if we understood that, we would never lightly divorce. Listen to what Jesus says. Verse 6, these are Jesus' own words. His conclusion based on what the Torah, the law of God, says. Verse 6, so then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So marriage is a divine ordinance, a divine institution. It's not a created thing by human beings. It's not something we cooked up. And therefore, if you want to talk about what marriage is, you have to talk about what God says it is. God says marriage is between a man and a woman. They leave their other family to form a new family unit, and something metaphysical happens, and not simply physical, when a man and a woman perform the secret act of marriage. They become one. And he says, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now notice what happens in verse 27. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Notice the coloring of the words. The words are twisted slightly. It's as if they are saying that Moses commanded this. What Moses commanded was, if you divorce her, you are commanded to give her proper documentation. So again, he did certainly command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away. But he didn't command divorce. He permitted divorce. Notice how Jesus says it in verse 8. He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wives. Divorce under Jesus' law is never commanded. Divorce under Jesus' law is permitted. And that's an important thing. And then he says, but from the beginning it was not so. If you want to know what marriage is, you got to go to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. That God made man in his own image, male and female, he created them. And he created them with the purpose that they would complement, supplement, round out, fulfill what was lacking in the other, because it is not good that man is alone. And so the two come together like two broken pieces, even though in the world before the fall they weren't broken in the sense of marred by sin. They come together and they fit perfectly, anatomically, psychologically, spiritually. There is a complement from the one to the other. Now notice what he says further. Verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality. Once again, he's giving this exception, the exception that's found in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32. Except for sexual immorality. The Greek word is porneia. The Greek word is porneia. What word do we get from that Greek word porneia? Pornography. Pornography literally means writing about, and here's the meaning of the word, illicit sexual activity. Illicit or unlawful sexual activity. If you are a student of God's Word, hear carefully what I'm about to say. According to the Bible, every single sexual act, except that which takes place between a man and a woman who are married to each other, is porneia. I'll repeat it. What is porneia? Often translated fornication. It includes fornication. It includes homosexual acts. It includes adultery. We can go down the whole list of what was in my 1960s abnormal psych book, because I took abnormal psych when I finished college back in the 60s. And we could go down the whole list of all of the bizarre things that are mentioned there. Things that I really shouldn't mention here. And I'm telling you that the Greek word that is used here by Matthew in Matthew 19, verse 9, and in Matthew 5:32, porneia, includes any and all sexual acts except for that which takes place between a man and a woman who are married to each other. So notice what he says. And marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her is divorced, commits adultery. Now the disciples always catch on, but in a funny kind of way. They catch on in a funny way. Notice what he says here. Verse 10. They're listening just like you're listening. What is it? It's ridiculous. You get what they're really saying? This is ridiculous. That's what they're saying in verse 10. Well, if that's the case, it's better not to marry. Wow. You think they understand what he's saying? Yeah, I think they understand. If that's the case, it's better not to marry. Now notice Jesus' comment. And he said, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it's been given. For there are eunuchs who have been born to us from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, like Daniel the prophet, by the way, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Now there was a Bible scholar who lived a couple hundred years after the time of Christ named Origen, who took the third reference there quite literally and did that to himself. What is Jesus driving at? He's saying marriage is probably not good for a lot of people. Understand what he's saying? Marriage is probably not good for a lot of people. He's saying, look before you leap. Think about it a long time before you walk the aisle. Because they didn't have aisles to walk back then. Like I say, his family and her family gather together and the couple stands before them and makes this marriage covenant with their mouth and then makes it with their bodies privately later. But if you really understand what Jesus is driving at, you should be very careful about ever getting married. Why? Because marriage can be ended by death or by what was a death penalty offense under the Old Testament. You say, wait a minute, what are you talking about? One more reference and then we're done. Deuteronomy 22. And you got to understand something about the Old Testament. The moral principles are permanent, but how it's worked out pass away with Israel as a civil state. In other words, what we're about to read here has an application to us by giving us an understanding of how God views certain things. But it isn't given to us for us to carry out literally and actually in a modern state. That is how I understand the Old Testament. And there's a severity to the justice of God under the Old Testament that is done away with in the New Testament. So let's look here at Deuteronomy 22 for a moment. Page 227. You want to read this. It has a lot to say about how we view activity. Verse 13, Deuteronomy 22, 13. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and detests her and charges her with shameful conduct. What is the shameful conduct? Not burning the biscuits. We're about to find out. Brings a bad name on her and says, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found she was not a virgin. What does he mean? He means, I won't go into detail, that literally he discovered on the wedding night that she was not physically, anatomically a virgin. We call that membrane the maiden, being a reference to a virgin, the maidenhead. I did not find that membrane. That's what he's saying, verse 15. Then the father and mother of the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's maidenship, her virginity, to the elders of the city at the gate. What would it be? Verse 16. And the young woman's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man as wife, and he detests her. Now he has charged her with shameful conduct, saying, I found your daughter was not a virgin. Yet these are the evidences of my daughter's virginity, and they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. What's here? What's here is this. Here's how marriage took place under the Old Testament, under the law of God. There's a big party. There's a wedding feast, like the one in Cana of Galilee. Food and wine are abundant. And what happens? After the feast is concluded, in the home of the father of the girl, there is a bedroom. And on that bedroom is a special fabric that is on top of the bed. And so, when the man and the woman, having externally with their mouths made the marriage covenant, they now seal the marriage covenant as a blood covenant by shedding blood in the literal act of marriage. And the evidence of the shedding of that blood is then captured on the cloth on top of the bed, and the father preserves the cloth because that cloth is the only thing that can keep this woman from being executed. Hear what I just said? That cloth is the only thing that can keep the woman from being executed. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city, verse 17, 18. Then the elders of that city shall take the man and punish him. And they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman. Why? It says his deposit. Because he has brought a bad name on the virgin, on a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. Remember what he could do in Deuteronomy 24? He cannot divorce her all his days. Verse 20. Now look at this. But if the thing is true, and the evidence of virginity are not found for the young woman. Verse 21. Then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel to play the harlot in her father's house. So you shall put away the evil from among you. We can't stop there. We'll go on to the next case, verse 22. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, that is somebody else's husband, then both of them shall die, the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall put away evil from Israel. I want to say two things. I'm done. America is a whore nation. We're not a Christian nation. We've turned away from the God of the Bible. We are under the judgment of God. And that judgment has been happening through most of my lifetime. A Christian nation respects the sanctity of sex. I want you to see something here. We can't take the Old Testament and just dismiss it and say it's utterly irrelevant. That was some inferior God long ago who was uncivilized and uncouth. But it doesn't mean that we have to apply the sanctions or the penalties for these sins today. What does this passage say to you and me? St. Paul tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness' sake. What does this say to you and me? It says to you and me, if you're a good parent, as over against a bad parent, you will teach your child the importance of preserving not only physically, psychologically, and spiritually virginity. Virginity is treasured in the Bible. And if virginity wasn't there physically, for what reason or another, the woman was subject to execution. In fact, every single act of sex, except that between a man and a woman who are married to each other, was a death penalty offense under the Old Testament, except for one thing. When an unmarried man and woman had relations with each other, it was not a death penalty offense. The penalty was lifelong marriage without ever being able to divorce. And some people say, well, I'd rather die. Now, why am I saying this to you? Why am I stressing this? Because I want you to understand that in modern America, we have utterly disregarded God's law. That's why I'm going to tell you, we're not going to stop the gay marriage juggernaut, and you're fighting over the wrong issues. What you got to fight over is to win people to Christ. Because until somebody's born again, that person doesn't want to do what God says. So why argue with unsaved people over this or that issue? God says very plainly that marriage is between a man and a woman. And ideally, it is between a woman who is a virgin and a man who's a virgin. So what do we do with this? We should treasure virginity. It should be treasured by our children. It should be treasured by us. That marriage is a supernatural union between a man and a woman. So the second thing I want to say is this. What happens if you're here today and you've messed up in this area? What do you do? I'll tell you what you do. You got to do what I got to do. You got to do what everybody here got to do. And what's that? You got to remember that if God marked iniquity, who would stand? It's not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. You got to just come to God. Get off your damned high horse and get on your knees and say, Lord, I've sinned. Forgive me. You know what God will do? He'll bless you. But if you refuse to acknowledge that what you did was a sin, and in your pride and arrogance you justify yourself and go on justifying yourself, you're going to get mad at me. A man has told you the truth. Look, that's brake fluid. That's brake fluid. You don't believe me? Look. And I reach under the car and I pull my handkerchief out or take off a sock because I generally don't carry a handkerchief. And I mop some of it up and I say, smell this. And you say, I don't know what that smells like. You go on your way. Well, you're responsible. I got to warn you. I got to warn you that God expects us to have pure hearts, pure minds before we marry. And once we're married, you got to understand it's a blood covenant. And blood covenants call down a curse when we break them. But this is the great truth. And I want you to hear it as we close. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Quit trying to justify yourself and let Jesus justify you. That's the lesson. Quit trying to justify yourself. Let Jesus justify you. Quit trying to defend yourself. Quit trying to say, oh, well, this, I've got this excuse or that excuse. Cast yourself on God's mercy in Jesus Christ. He will forgive you. And here's the good news that we end with. The good news is when God forgives, He will never remember it against you any longer. He remembers it, but not against you. And when God forgives and ceases to remember it against you, He blesses you. So I want you to understand something about the 28th day of July in the year of our Lord, 2013. If you will today ask God to forgive you for your sin of divorce, for your sin of remarriage, and quit trying to make excuses and simply ask God to forgive you and believe that He has for Jesus' sake, He'll forgive you and He'll bless you. He will bless you. There is no reason for a single solitary soul here today to walk out of here under God's curse. But somebody will, because you'll be bowed up inside at me. Why be bowed up inside at me? Somebody trying to tell you the truth. Have I said anything here that doesn't flow out of a biblical text? Including Deuteronomy 22. Oh, yeah, that's in the Bible. I did preach on that in the fall of 2005, that text. On divorce itself out of Malachi in 2004. Have I said anything that's not based on the Bible? Do you know that God loves you and He wants to bless you? Do you know that He will bless you today? And He'll take you from being under a curse and put you under blessing. You don't have to leave the person you're married to now. You'll never be able to go back to the original person you married. Right now, no matter who you're married to and no matter how you got married, you can be blessed today. Just as blessed as my wife and I are after over 45 years of marriage. Can I get that blessing on me today? Yes, you can. Because the only blessings I've got are due to grace alone. And God's amazing grace extends to you. But it doesn't extend to you until you get real and get honest with God. Quit defending yourself. That high horse will take you down the road to hell. Get off the high horse. Get down on your face before God. Humble yourself and then trust God for the future. That God's plans for your life are to give you, no matter what you've done, a future and a hope. Let's pray. Lord, this is a hard sermon. It's a sermon I've agonized over. Lord, I don't want, when I come to die, and you know I'd love to die after preaching a sermon like this, I don't want to know when I've come to die that I have failed to communicate with the people of this congregation the whole counsel of God. I don't want to hold back. I don't want people driving down the road with the master cylinder leaking and air in their brake lines and a puddle of brake fluid underneath their car that I saw. Would you take these words? They're hard words. They're harsh words. But they're loving and tender words because they're Jesus' own words to give us a future and a hope. Give us to believe that the best days of life can be ahead of us if we will turn from our self-justification and sin and let you justify us by the blood of the cross for Jesus' sake. Amen.